Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
In that song, which I love that song, but what's funny is when Leonard Cohen wrote it, he said about it, he said it's not a religious song in any way. He said, in fact, it's kind of against the idea of religion, that we all have our own hallelujahs and we all have our moments where we can shout hallelujah. The only problem with that is the literal translation of hallelujah is praise Yahweh. So therein lies a little inconsistency. But that was good. This morning we're going to continue on in Mark. I'm going to try to cough away. Just so you know, I don't have a fever. I haven't had a fever. This little rumbling is hanging on for dear life and is making me cough, and so it's more annoying than anything. But hopefully it won't be too annoying throughout the morning. This morning we're going to look at the greatest injustice in all of history, and before we do that, I want to bring attention. I thought it might be good to look at one of the great injustices in American civil history. One of the injustices that actually started a movement. It was the case against Roy Bryant and his half-brother J.W. Milam. And I don't know if those names sound familiar to anybody. Roy and his wife owned a grocery store down in Money, Mississippi. And it wasn't a high-end. It was a lower meat market and grocery store. And young 14-year-old boy visiting his cousins down from Chicago went in to visit. And he went in a couple of seconds before his cousins did and apparently made a comment to the woman, Carolyn Bryant, who was running the store that day, was sitting at the cash register, and then when she walked out, he and his cousins walked out, and he gave her a loud whistle, and immediately his cousins knew that they were in trouble, and they got him into the car and took off, because in 1955 Mississippi, if a black man whistles at a white woman, there's going to be trouble. So Roy, who was out of town, got back into town, and the scuttlebutt around town was going on, and they knew that there was some kind of event that took place, and so his wife kind of reluctantly told him what happened, and Roy called up his half-brother, J.W. Milam, and they were together often, but they were not very highly revered. They were troublemakers, they were rednecks at best, kind of a loathsome duo, but they felt the need to retaliate. And so they grabbed a couple other guys, got in a truck, showed up at the Reverend Mose White's house about 2 o'clock in the morning, headlights off, grabbed flashlights, beat the door down, demanding to find this boy. And so they went bedroom to bedroom, bed to bed, shining the flashlight, and finally they found the one that they were looking for, and they dragged him out of the house and said it was time to teach him a lesson. They drove him around initially, according to the court documents. Initially, they wanted to just scare him, beat him a little bit, and return him home. They thought to throw him off a cliff into the river, and that would just frighten him, but he would live. But they couldn't find the cliff. And so they wound up about 6 a.m. back at a barn on one of Milam's relatives' farms, and a couple of eyewitnesses would testify to their presence, that they saw and heard them go into the barn. They heard screams and shrills and sounds of whipping and beating and shots fired. And a few days later, a few miles down the Tallahatchie River, a young boy was fishing, saw feet floating up out of the river, called police, called people. Reverend Mose White was called to the scene along with an undertaker where the body that had a very unique ring on it with certain initials of his father was identified as Emmett Till. And initially, the response to this was outrage. There was an outcry of injustice. Didn't matter what color you were, something like this was outrageous. A 14-year-old boy. I have a son who's 14. I know what 14-year-olds are capable of. A 14-year-old boy. And initially, the outcry, even in the South, was that this was a horrific crime and deserved full punishment. However, a man came down representing the NAACP, and he made a comment that this was a lynching, and he indicted the very justice systems of Mississippi, and Mississippians didn't like that. And so justice kind of got perverted, and the tides began to shift. And all of a sudden, the sheriff doubted that a body this bloated could have only been in the water for 3 to 5 days. It must have been more like 10 to 15. And that was it, despite the fact that there were eyewitnesses in the testimony of Mose White, the undertaker, and Emmett's mother, who retrieved the ring off the body that only Emmett would have had with his father's initials on it. There were two black men who did some work for Mr. Milam, who were actually accompanying them as drivers on the night of the kidnapping, who would have been available to testify at the trial at the shouts and screams that they heard coming from the barn, but found themselves in Charleston in jail on petty charges, just so happened to be brought up during the trial. There were 12 white male jurors. The last words that they heard from the prosecution in this case were this. Prosecution said, "They murdered that boy, and to hide that dastardly, cowardly act, they tied barbed wire to his neck and a heavy gin fan and dumped him into the river for the turtles and the fish." Bryant and Milam were dripping with the blood of Emmett Till. Defense attorneys, for their part, ended their argument this way. "Every last Anglo-Saxon one of you has the courage to set these men free." Despite the overwhelming evidence and the eyewitness testimonies, even the admission of Bryant and Milam to kidnapping Emmett Till and beating him, 12 white men went to a back room where they were told to wait, lest it appear that they did not deliberate. They stayed back there for 68 minutes, telling jokes and drinking soda, and then they came back to declare the two men not guilty. Mommy Till, his mother, determined to have an open casket at Emmett Till's funeral, where his body looked literally like a wax figurine who's had its face melted off. Approximately 50,000 people showed up at the funeral in Chicago to grieve the death of the young 14-year-old boy. And it was this event, this injustice that fueled the fire of the civil rights movement. It's grievous. It's hard. And if you think, "Man, that makes me uncomfortable. I don't want to hear this, and I don't want my kids to hear it." Well, that's fortunate. Some kids had to hear it. Over and over. As we continue in this story of Mark, the last several hours of Jesus' life, we arrive at a courtroom scene under the cover of darkness where deep injustice will ensue. So we're in Mark chapter 14, verse 53 to 65. You can turn there, you can follow along on the screen behind me. And I'll read it for you. "And they," remember we were just coming out of the garden, it's in the middle of the night, "this band of goons and thugs came to drag Jesus away. His disciples had run off." So these are the soldiers and guards and goon squad that came with Judas. "And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting out with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." Verse 56, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death, and some began to spit on him, to cover his face and strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. This is the word of the Lord. You can respond with thanks be to God. Jesus is brought into a trial. This is not a courtroom. This is actually the residence of the high priest. Highly unusual. If ever it would take place this way. And here in the middle of the night was the greatest mistrial, the greatest incompetency of justice in all of history that would ever take place. And so we're going to look at three things this morning: the great injustice, the great I am, and behold the Lamb. So let's start with the great injustice. First thing that we'll see, and we'll get back to this a little bit more next week, is that Peter, who had run off, is kind of following in the shadows and seeing what's going on. And so Peter has an eyewitness account to this taking place, but you can bet that he stood out. He's actually standing in the front yard of the high priest, warming himself by the fire amongst the other guards that had just come to arrest Jesus. And we'll get more into that next week, but he is there, and you could imagine that he stands out as pretty unfamiliar in this scene. Now, to understand what's going on here, you need to know I'm not a lawyer nor the son of a lawyer, but I'm going to try to give some kind of description as best I can about the legal and political practices of this day, the scenario and situation under which this took place. To start with, the Jews themselves were under Roman occupation and they were under Roman authority. So Rome technically was over the people of Israel and they had the final say. However, if you were a good and devout Jew, there was no chance that you would ever listen to the prognostication of Roman authority. It would have little impact on you, little effect. And the Romans recognized this, and so what they did to try to mediate some intervention there is they had a group of Jewish religious and political leaders who were much more cooperative, and they would allow them to kind of mediate in certain decisions, particularly religious decisions. If it was something that was more religious, some that would waver into political means, but mostly just religious. And they had this group of people that they had some trust with that were still heavily monitored that could deal with some of these cases. And this group was called the Sanhedrin. Now, there were 71 leaders, cultural leaders, political and religious, and they had limited freedoms in what they could hear and what they could practice and what they could sentence. And it was almost a guarantee that they could not govern over cases that involve capital punishment. They could not bring the death sentence in their own community. They just would not have had that freedom. Now, along with that, you also have the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the oral code of Jewish law and tradition. It's the Torah, but it's written down. And it probably would not have been fully written out until about 200 AD, but these practices were well known. This was the laws that had a lot to say about how these trials were to take place. These are things that were practiced and developed over time. They gave guidance, much like our own laws and our own rules, on how these trials were to take place. And so rather than to try to memorize these or try to give them in my own language, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read for you the procedures for which the trials of these kinds took place. And then I will make note, but you will see the outrageous injustice and how little these were actually followed. The violations. According to the Mishnah, First of all, 23 members of the Sanhedrin were necessary to judge capital cases. Anything that had a capital case would have to go before a Roman authority anyway. But there was a requirement of 23 to be there. Now, we don't know how many that were there. There could have been 23, which would have been odd because it was the middle of the night, so obviously they were standing by ready to go. Or there may not have been 23. There may have just been a few, but we don't know. And for any capital case, the reasons for acquittal must precede the reasons for conviction. All right, so you had to give the reasons they were not guilty first. Well, in verse 55, what Mark tells us is that they were actually looking for testimonies to put Jesus to death. So not only does that violate the idea of reasons for acquittal first, but this is completely and totally an agendaed jury. They already had the verdict in mind. They were just looking for simple affirmation, and they found none. That's pretty bad. When it just takes a little bit and you can't find any. In capital cases, a verdict of guilty would have required a second sitting the following day. So if you were found guilty in the first trial, it would have to come back and do it again to make sure that the testimonies were still the same and that there wasn't any kind of funny business going on. Of course, nothing of that sort would happen. Both sittings had to take place during the daytime, and neither on the eve of a Sabbath nor of a festival. This was right before the festival, and it took place in the middle of the night. Witnesses were to be warned against rumor or hearsay. In this case, witnesses were actually, in fact, prepared with false testimony and false witness, and yet even there can't seem to corroborate their stories, can't seem to get it together. And it helps us see the clumsiness of the witnesses and how fast this must have been pulled together and just the absolute bumbling of justice. A charge of blasphemy could not be sustained unless the accused cursed God's name itself, in which case the punishment prescribed was death by stoning, with the corpse then hung from a tree as a warning. There was no charge of blasphemy, at least none that they could pin on him. The best they could get from Jesus was the threat of destroying the temple and then rebuilding it in 3 days, not built by man's hands. Now, Mark doesn't ever record Jesus saying this, but it's likely that this statement was attributed to Jesus. What we see and know about what Jesus is saying or would have been saying in that moment, what Jesus was referring to was this, that the center of all worship and the presence of God would go from the temple, a building, and it would inhabit the church, not a building, but a people. And Jesus himself would become the cornerstone, the person and work of Jesus. And his bride, the people of God, those who have repented and been baptized in the name of Jesus, who have received forgiveness through his life, death, and resurrection, who have been indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, communing with God and with one another, submitting to the authority of God's word, exercising the sacraments proper of baptism and communion, entering into and sustaining and nourishing God's work and faith in and amongst his people, and the practice of the disciplines of grace to work out our salvation to completion together as a people. This is the dwelling place of God. This is the new temple. Jesus will tear down the ritualistic, power-seeking systems of corruption that had become the temple, and will rebuild, not built by man's hands, not built by self-seeking systems, but by Christ alone through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say that, and I want to add to that, yes, the church has become corrupt. There is little question that man-centered systems of power and coercion and manipulation have made their way into the church, have made their way into the organization, the production of, quote, church. But that the capital C church that is actually the blood-bought body of Christ will never fail. Now, that's not to say we're not broken. Yes, we are broken, and the church not only allots for that, it demands it for entrance. The church is a broken people who are experiencing, who have been and will be made new by Christ's atoning work. And the church allots for that, and Jesus allots for that in his bride, and he's washing over her to present her spotless, holy and spotless without spot or wrinkle. But that said, Christ will not tolerate corruption and injustice in his bride and on his behalf. There will be a reckoning for Christ, for people who, in the name of Jesus, participate in injustice and corruption. And so we can remember with confidence that no matter how frustrating and disheartening the church may get, or people who bear that name may get, that she will be refined and made new on that day, and those who are corrupt will actually receive the harshest of judgments. And the true church will be redeemed and will bear great testimony, and the true church, those redeemed by Christ, will persevere. We have that hope. We have that confidence. Now, obviously the high priest did not pick up on all that. But we are told that even here, the testimonies against Jesus himself are inconclusive, they're inconsistent. They still can't find anything to pin on him. They did not produce the result that the council was wanting. Finally, the last rule, the chambers of the Sanhedrin were to be the hall of hewn stones in the temple. That's where they were to meet. That's where this was to take place, just outside the temple in this hall. And it didn't. They weren't anywhere near the temple. They were at the high priest's house. They went to his house, woke him up maybe in the middle of the night to have this trial. Again, way outside the norm. Some historians suggest, well, Mark is just making this up. But Josephus, who is considered the greatest historian of all time, next to Luke, actually records the only other time that this happened was a shoddy trial that took place to put to death James, the brother of Jesus, in 61 AD. So there's precedent. The high priest is frustrated. Jesus remains silent. And he keeps asking questions. Have you ever been put in a situation where there's no good answer? Right? Whatever you say can and will be held against you. Anything that he would have said would have been manipulated, would have been interpreted as self-defense, would have been used to condemn him. And honestly, in this trial, it should have been harder to convict Jesus. In something like this, the way that this was set up, the Mishnah, the very system that they had, it should have been harder to convict Jesus. This should have been dismissed early on. For blasphemy, there's a requirement of two witnesses, and they couldn't get even this right. But they were determined to find a way to kill Jesus. This is absolute injustice. There are systems in place here. The Mishnah is actually the system that we have innocent until proven guilty, right? This prevents this radical injustice and coercion and manipulation and corruption. It's designed to prevent that so that people, so that it's not just easy to launch an accusation against somebody. Men in power, men who felt threatened, men who feared what might happen if Jesus or someone of his kind were to get power, some kind of rebellion. It was their systems, their rights, their power that's at stake here. But I think what's also critical is I think they believed that they were right. I think they believed that they were doing the will of God. And so I want to take just a minute. This is not a central theme of this passage, but it's here, and I think there is a warning, and a humble warning for us to hear. Christianity has been in power. It is no longer, but it has been in political power, which you need to know. That was never, ever, ever, ever the design of Christianity, was to be in power in that way. But it was. especially evangelicalism, and especially white Western evangelicalism. These men who sat on the council thought they were right. They thought it would be better for the nation and for the Jewish people to get rid of this guy rather than to practice true justice, rather than to truly examine him, rather than to listen to him and hear who he might be. This was self-preservation. It was preservation of their rights, their freedoms, their comforts. It wasn't true justice, and it actually was against God himself. And I think there's a good warning here for followers of Jesus to be humble, to beware of being so bent on self-protection, self-preservation, something that might seem really right in our own eyes and to our own freedoms, but is actually a grave injustice. It is given over and over again in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament that those who follow Yahweh, those who claim Jesus in the New Testament, that we are to be about justice, that we are to be about bearing God's image, but to all image bearers of God. No matter their belief, no matter their race, no matter their economic level, and especially there's accountability for the poor and the vulnerable and the outcast. No matter what the personal cost is. That's the battle we're given to fight. We're easily given to, all humans are easily given, especially when power comes in, we're easily given to protecting our own. And so just, I think, a word of encouragement here that we are to fight well. And I'm not going to tell you what that, like, what means of that. There's lots of methods, but that the end goal, the end goal should be the end of justice and equity. That knows no race, creed, or color, and we ought to be the bearers of that. That doesn't mean there's necessarily a certain way that you should vote. But here's the thing, and we'll move on. If you get upset about certain laws that infringe upon your freedoms and infringe upon your rights, I think that's okay. But please don't be silent when certain laws infringe upon the rights of others and infringe upon the freedom of others. If you are one... I had a conversation with a priest this week, and we were talking philosophy and political stuff, and I told him I'm fairly politically ignorant. In glorious ways, I know just enough to mess things up and then walk out of the room, and everybody get mad at me, and I don't know what everybody's mad at me about. But we talked about libertarianism, and I said, I don't know that the way to fix broken laws is with more laws. And he said, yeah, I get that. He said, at the same time, most libertarians I know are middle-class white males, and they get upset when the laws that are passed infect their freedoms and their things and not necessarily those of the broken and the vulnerable. I say, that's fair. And if we're upset about laws that infringe on our freedoms, we ought to be outraged at laws that inflict more damage on the freedoms and the equality of people that are vulnerable. There's a top four, the four horsemen of the broken and the vulnerable, the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the refugee. Those are the four all throughout Scripture. Be humble, be aware. If we're outraged about laws passed against us or laws that seem to infringe on ours, we ought to be all the more outraged of laws that are passed and infringed on the vulnerable. Nobody's leaving? Okay. Jesus doesn't open his mouth. He stays silent. Isaiah tells us this about the suffering servant. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Finally, the high priest asks Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Which is another way of saying God without saying God. The whole book of Mark has been hinting at and laying down pretty thick that Jesus is the Messiah, but not only that he is the Messiah, but that as the Messiah, he is actually God himself. He is not just another king. He is the King of Kings. And in this statement, that's not from a throne, it's not from a mountaintop, it's not in a crystal cathedral with angels shouting, it's not him being fed grapes while being fanned and doted over, but it's in the courtyard outside at the high priest's house in the middle of the night under a shoddy trial. The words used by God himself to make himself known to Moses. The word in Hebrew that rabbis still will not utter to this day, Jesus responds, "I am." And then he quotes Daniel 7:13, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." And Daniel's reference depicts the Messiah, the coming one, but he is riding on the clouds as Yahweh himself rides on the clouds. It's a picture of the divineness of the Messiah. Jesus says straightforward, the climax of the whole book of Mark, unfiltered, "I am." The priests tear their robes, such disgust. The reaction is outrage, the audacity of this man, the one they wanted to get rid of, claiming to be the Messiah, actually claiming to be God himself. How dare he? And listen, I think they wanted to kill him, but I think this surprised even them, that he would dare claim this. So take these two things that we've hit on. Jesus' statement and the ridiculousness of this trial. The injustice, how crazy it was. Not only that, but they couldn't even pull it off. It's total setup. It's basically for show, and they still can't memorize their lines. They still can't do it. They don't even need that much. But they can't get two witnesses to say the same thing. An absolute circus of incompetency and injustice. No credible evidence against Jesus' character whatsoever. No guilt on him whatsoever. Until he talks. "I am." Paul records this about Jesus in the book of Philippians. That though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. From Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And here's the thing, they had bound and determined to find him guilty and sentence him to death, and they couldn't. Not even with their horrific, unjust standards, they couldn't pull it off. And Jesus, if he stays quiet, he walks free. Maybe a little beaten up. Maybe a little worse for the wear. They can't do anything to him. But that wasn't the plan. Jesus willfully gives them what they needed to condemn him, and it was the truth, but it was the truth that they could not see. Jesus enters into injustice, clean and pure and above reproach, and they couldn't touch him, but he gave himself up. This is the thing. The sovereignty of God had to help these clowns with their injustice so that Jesus could do what he was put on this earth to do. Whenever we read stories, we always, it's human nature, we put ourselves into the story, right? We find ourselves identifying with somebody in a story. And it's why stories are powerful. And if we're not intentional, what our temptation may be is to put ourselves often in the place of the hero, right? Our temptation might be to put ourselves in the position of Jesus here, that we are also victims of injustice, that we are warriors against corruptness, that we are above such manipulation. And I want to tell you, the warning here is that that can make you blind if that's the first place we put ourselves. This is exactly how we can end up committing such grievous injustices toward mankind, is by completely overlooking our own sin and our own corruption. To grasp this, we first have to find ourselves on that council. We first have to find ourselves bearing false witness. We first have to find ourselves as so bent on getting rid of this guy who's going to interfere with my system, my comfort. And when we do that, when we behold what Christ has done, not what we've earned, not what we've merited, not swapping stories with Jesus and him telling about his injustice and us going, oh yeah, well let me tell you this, not trying to one-up Jesus, but when we behold that, this is what frees us from self-preservation, is that we are held and preserved by Christ, not by us, not by our own kingdoms. Trusting in him, and the more we find our identity in him, we are freed from the justice of selfishness and self-preservation and self-interest. We are freed to fight on behalf of others. We are freed to feel full acceptance and validation in Christ, who has met every aspect of the justice on our behalf. So I don't know what the application is from this. I don't know what you take from this. I think there's an element of just beholding. This is the great I am. We've talked about in chapter 14, to watch Jesus, to watch God himself in the middle of all this corruption, in the middle of all this abandonment that takes place around him, plotted against by evil men that could not touch him, that Jesus himself helped orchestrate his own condemnation as a lamb led to the slaughter. And Jesus invites you and me, the unjust, the guilty, to put our hope and faith and trust in him, the pure and the clean, who would bear the curse on our behalf. So the invitation is to repent, to see our own sin, and to put our faith in Christ who has overcome, constantly reminded that that is who we are. We are not judge and jury. We are at the mercy of Jesus, the great King. He is who redeems our injustice, who has given us forgiveness to begin to walk in righteousness and justice. We'll close with this. I went a little bit longer, so we're just going to do one verse, but this song just kept coming into my mind as we going through this. So close your eyes, we'll end with this, and then we'll take communion together. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. All right, we're going to sing the third verse together. To God and to the Lamb I will sing, I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb who is the great I am. While millions join the theme, I will sing, I will sing. While millions join the theme, I will sing. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, before all of this took place, knowing that all of it would take place, he sat down with his disciples and told him what he was about to do. And we look back on this, seeing the fullness of what he has done. And he took the bread, a meal that they had shared numerous times. He took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body and it will be broken for you. And I want you to take this and I want you to eat from it, all of you."
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.